Try that again. Good evening. Good to be with you all. We'll be turning to Mark 3 for this evening's message. While you turn there, just to answer everybody's questions at once. Thank you for those who've inquired. It was just Esther was the only one who was sick. She was sick yesterday, just like a 24-hour bug. She's fine. We're all fine. All is well. But it is very, very kind, even those who've inquired, even offered to help. You basically can't get a sniffle in this congregation without someone trying to love on you, and that's a good and a beautiful thing, so thank you for that. But let us turn our attention to God's Word, Mark 3. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of God's Word from Mark 3, just a few verses, 31 through 35. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, Who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, we thank you that we have this word before us from your Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would bless the preaching of your word, the hearing of your word, to bear good fruit in these who have been brought into the family that you are building as you bring those who are dead to life by the powerful word of God himself. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. If you have ever observed how a kid tells a joke, I have actually had some occasion to do that in the last few years. It is amusing because, you know, a child will hear a joke, will observe the laughter at the punchline, and correctly deduces that the punchline is the thing. And so we remember that quite well. We get a chance to say tell the joke again to someone. Got the punchline in mind. Start talking. We're like, there was a chicken, the important part, to get to the other side. And it is funny, but maybe not the way they intended, because they don't realize that though, in fact, the punchline is the thing, you do need a little bit of setup and preparation, you need something that goes before to get the power of the punchline, even of a joke. And in our reading of the Bible, I think sometimes, though it is not a joke, there is yet this tendency sometimes, it's easy for us, particularly in narrative sections where the Lord teaches us through story, it is easy, as here, to rush ahead to the punchline, so to speak, particularly when, as here, it is powerful and it is beautiful. As Jesus, in the last verses, says this marvelous, marvelous promise that whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. We want to get there. And it's easy to take that beautiful teaching and sort of abstract it out of the context of story within which Mark, under the inspiration of the Spirit, gives it to us. And so I want to intentionally not do that tonight, but actually spend a little bit of time to begin with reflecting on, though it's a short story, it's a little vignette, as it were, from the ministry of Christ, reflect on this scene that Mark gives us. And then work our way through it and in light of it to this these words of Christ that come at the end. So thus far in Mark's Gospel, we're only in chapter 3. We're fairly early in the ministry of Christ. And it is helpful, I think, sometimes to think of the narrative, the account of the Gospel writers as sort of a sketching of Christ. You know, if you're sketching out a picture, you begin with some initial lines, some initial outlining, then you add more detail as you go. And the gospel writers as well, paint in some broad strokes, some initial sketches, and then fill in the details. And so Mark is here adding a piece of the picture of who and what Jesus is. And so here he has already demonstrated through the earlier chapters, we've seen Christ, particularly notes of his authoritative teaching, which astonishes the crowd, draws crowds, noting that while he teaches very much differently than the scribes with an authority and a power that they don't have, and then alongside the powerful words, powerful deeds, as we see Christ healing the sick, casting out demons, and so forth. And so you have, again, these crowds that gather around him with questions, with interest, with excitement. But of course, it also rouses attention then and even opposition. And so in the immediately preceding section, before these verses we're looking at, there is a delegation of sorts of scribes that have come down from Jerusalem. They have come to observe this new teacher. And their diagnosis, so to speak, of Christ is literally could not be more opposite, as they conclude, in fact, that he is carrying out these miracles, even, they say, by the power of Satan himself. And earn for that unbelief a stunning rebuke in the section preceding, as they're warned that they're even in danger of eternal damnation. But that preceding section is helpful to us as we come to then this section with Jesus and his family, because that section, the 31 through 35 verses that we looked at, actually begins, if you look a little bit earlier, at verse 21. In fact, actually, let me go to verse 20 as it sets the scene. So Jesus came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. And so what they're saying, in fact, actually in the Greek, it's a single sentence, or a single word. Basically, it'd be sort of like us just saying, he's nuts. Essentially, that's his family's conclusion. He's mad. He's nuts. And they go to seize him. And then they show up then in verse 31 and forward. His mother and his brothers arrived. And the introduction of his people, as Mark initially calls them, and then this insertion of the scene with the scribes helps us to have a little bit of a sense or a color or a flavor as we come then to his family and to recognize that even though their unbelief is of a different and a less immediately damnable sort than that of the scribes, that yet fundamentally these are both pictures of unbelief. The scribes are not believing in Christ, and his family also is not believing in him. And so with that surrounding context, then we come to these verses. And I want to, as we look at this scene, sort of an initial survey, I want to draw out two quick and simple observations that do not get to the heart of the scene, but I think are worth noting quickly, and then a key question. Two observations, then the key question that will guide the rest of our reading. The first observation, very simple, is that if you've ever talked with Roman Catholics, there is some doctrine of the perpetual virginity of the Virgin Mary. The fact that Jesus has brothers here tells us that that doctrine is pretty plainly not the case. It is one of many doctrines in Roman Catholicism where throughout the history of that church, there have been times when, very easy to do, we sort of take what seems like it would make sense to us and then sort of try and force the scriptures into that shape. And so starting with the idea that that would be fitting, that Mary would remain virgin throughout her life, that belief is somewhat read into Scripture by Roman Catholics, and yet, as we see here, pretty plainly not accurate. Moving on from that. The other quick observation I would have you note here, again, not the heart of the passage, but note here the, we could call sort of brittle rationality or brittle irrationality of unbelief. I would ask you, does the concern and the questioning, the alarm even of his family, make sense? Does it make sense? Well, in one sense, it does, doesn't it? If you were to hear that, you know, your cousin is roaming about the city, gathering massive crowds so large he can't even eat, gathering a posse around him of men following him around, he's having conflicts with demoniacs, he's teaching some of this religious leaders thinks he's dangerous. Well, I would at least have some concerns. I would have some questions, wouldn't you? Okay, what's going on? It is not unreasonable in one sense that they have these concerns. Even as when you talk with, you know, an intelligent atheist or other kind of unbeliever, very often there is a rationality. These are not necessarily foolish people, ignorant people. There can be a rationality, a reasonableness, intelligent questions that are raised. And yet as we dig deeper in the rejection of the wisdom of God, the wisdom of man never quite works, never quite holds together. Again, it is a brittle rationality. And think even of Jesus' family here. Is it reasonable that they're concerned? Well, yes, we said, yes, it is, but is the way they go about addressing and answering their concerns, is it even reasonable? Is it even rational? Jesus has been going around not just ranting, but teaching the scriptures, the word of God, with power and authority. He's not just been claiming to have power, but he's been casting out demons. He's been healing sick people. That is evidence on a purely rational standard. And they arrive here, know what they do. Such a striking detail that Mark includes in verse 31. They arrived and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. They can't even be bothered to go in and listen to Christ. They already know. They've ignored the evidence. They've closed their ears, their eyes to the evidence. They will not even discover for themselves, yes, this is unbelieving. It's also just unreasonable. And when we press even the superficial rationality of unbelief, we will always find it brittle in this way. Because you can't ultimately be reasonable. You can't ultimately be rational in rebellion against God himself, the source of reason, the source of even logic. So again, neither of these are the heart of the passage, but I think nonetheless worth noting in passing. The key here, though, the question that I want us to allow sort of to guide our examination or reflection on this scene that Mark gives us is simply this: why the stark, sharp, even biting division that Christ makes here between these groups? He's got those gathered around him, unnamed, but some group of listeners, an audience, surely including those disciples who were told earlier in the chapter, in verses 16 through 19, he's gathered to 12, so presumably they are present. Others would be present around him listening. Sharp division between this group and his family, his own flesh and blood, gathered outside the house. And they come, they send in word. You know, if you think, imagine if we're having prayer meeting. And, you know, I'm sitting here, I'm you know, engaged in the meeting. And then somebody somehow, you know, taps me on the shoulder. Hey, your mom and your sister, they're outside. They need to talk to you. You know, wouldn't I at least go out and say hi? Wouldn't I respect my own mother enough to do that? Wouldn't I be kind enough to her to do that? And yet Christ, who is perfect, who knows the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, Christ not only does not go out, does not engage with them, but even sends this sharp, sharp rebuke. His mom hears that he has said, no, who are my mother and my brothers? To those around, behold, my mother and my brothers. That would have hurt. That would have hurt. Why? Is it gratuitous unkindness? Is he simply too busy for them? He who would stop to talk to the profligate Samaritan woman at the well, who would take children on his lap, is he too busy for mom? Or is there something else? So what is the, what's the reason? What's the ground? Why does Jesus respond with this sharp distinction, division, even a sort of rejection of his family in favor of those gathered around him? I think it is easy as we try to answer that question. I want to first reflect on an almost right answer that nonetheless takes us in an unhelpful direction, a direction which doesn't get the full force and power of this passage. And that would be to look at this as simply teaching us Mark's intention, thereby the Spirit's intention, is for us to see basically the heart of God towards the saved and the unsaved. You know, the regenerate are in the house, the unregenerate are outside. Be in the house. Simple lesson. There's your application. You can go home now. But I don't think that's actually what is the intention here. Let's think about who is outside the house and who is inside the house. Outside the house, the family of Jesus calling to him. Are they all unbelieving? Yes, seemingly his brothers were. We're told, for example, in John 7:5 that his brothers were not believing in him at that time. And certainly their actions here are actions of unbelief, of not treating him according to his demonstrated nature, character, testimony. They're not hearing, they're not believing. And yet, what about Mary? What about Mary? If there is anyone in Scripture who you can say pretty confidently, looking at the picture of Mary that we're given, at this point, was she not already a believer? That woman to whom, along with Joseph, the Lord God committed his own son to be raised. The woman who, when you see her words and her deeds of faithful obedience to the word of God delivered to her by the angel, you read her words in Luke, Luke 2, the glorious, faithful, believing, humble prayer that she offers. That's a prayer of faith. This is plainly a believing woman who is outside this house with these brothers as well. This is not a simple division of well, they're just unsaved out there. I think that's a safe conclusion for us to reach. And while, again, this is not the heart of the passage, I do think we should note again in passing that that is helpful for us to observe, that we may find true believers who are in for a season, for a time, a place of unbelief for one reason or another. Why was Mary out there? I don't know. Did she have temporary doubt? Did she have temporary uncertainty? Was she sort of overawed or persuaded by her adult sons? Who knows? But she was at least here in a place of unbelief, denying the work, the power of God. She is grouped in here with his people, again, verse 21, who is saying he's lost his senses. Now, did she say that? Again, how much was she just swept along with the brothers? We don't know. We're not told, and I don't think it's important. What is important, because we're not told, it must not be important. But what is important is this, that we see her in the place of unbelief. And I do think that's, again, that's helpful to us. If we may hear somebody who says the thing that we recognize, you think that? You believe that? You haven't been to church in 5 years? You're in a place of unbelief if you've not been to church in 5 years. Yet, perhaps, that person is also saved. And if so, we know the Lord will continue working in them. We should call them to come out of that place of unbelief, come into the house of the Lord. But we may hear or see those who are, for a season, seeming to be in a place of, a degree of, unbelief, as it appears Mary is presented to us in this scene. Contrast that, then, with the crowd sitting around Christ. Are they all regenerate? Are they all the saved? The simple division here. Well, we're told enough times in the Gospels that basically everybody left and didn't believe. It's hard to believe that there would be an entire group crowded into a house with Christ, that they're all, at that point, savingly having faith in him. But let's be even more specific. Who did we say is most likely, clearly, can be assumed to be in that group? Well, those 12 apostles who he gathered just a few verses earlier, including verse 19, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, does the passage say that he was there? No. But again, it seems very reasonable that as Mark sketches these details, that of all people, we would assume that the 12 would be around him. This is not simply a group of saved people within the house. And again, this is somewhat even a technicality, if you would, in that I do think the division that Mark is working towards is close to this between the saved and believing, unsaved and unbelieving. But I do think also that in reflecting on who is present, it suggests to us that our attention should not be, as it were, on persons, particular persons, but on the picture that they represent. Mark doesn't want us thinking, okay, believing, unbelieving. That's not the point. The point is, where are they? What are they doing? What do they represent? How is Mark, by the Spirit, using them in this scene? Where are they? What is one of the very few, again, when Mark uses a detail, usually it means something. He's not the most loquacious writer. Where is Jesus' family standing outside, not listening? Where is the crowd around him? Literally, the only thing we're told about them is they're in the house with Jesus, listening. That's the two groups that Mark gives us here. Those outside and those inside. Those listening and those with their ears closed. That is the precise distinction which Mark wants us reflecting upon, and again, through Mark the Spirit, wants us reflecting upon out of this passage. It is a key difference, a difference of place and a difference of attitude. a difference of place and a difference of attitude. Who is in the house with Christ, who is outside the house. Who is listening and in listening, submitting, sitting, obeying, hearing. Hearing surely with questions, surely with confusion, but yet hearing. Versus who is outside the house. The family who starts from their own perspective, their own conviction in verse 21, well, we already know about Jesus. We already recognize he is nuts. We need to take custody of him. Or the other family that is heard, or the other group that has seen, has heard Christ, has by the Spirit been drawn to sit and hear more. At this point, they don't have the full picture. You pull one of those people out of the crowd, is he going to be crucified and then rise again and take our curse? What are you talking about? But they're here. They're listening. How important is it? Well, what does Jesus think? He makes this the ground for the division. He makes this the ground for the great and glorious proclamation, behold my mother and my brothers, pointing to those sitting around him. Why does he call them that? Verse 35, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. How are they doing the will of God? Are they obeying perfectly in every way, as Jesus himself would? Well, congratulations, then you don't need Jesus. Just go on obeying perfectly in your own, you know, in every way. That's certainly not what they're doing. They're not doing the will of God with perfect and profound obedience in every way to the will of God. Mark is showing us how they're doing the will of God. They're listening to the Son of God. They're listening to Christ. They're hearing his word, feeding on his word. And why is that so critically important to Christ and to God? Because we have a talking God. We have a speaking God. You think even back to the garden. You know, the essence of God's interaction with man is always accompanied with words. There's always a word, always a communication, a verbal explanation. And there is always life in hearing it. Hearing it as the Bible speaks of hearing, not simply with the ears, but with obedience, with taking it in and submitting to the word. In hearing that word, that is life. And in rejecting it, that is death. It is that simple. Again, in the garden, here's the tree. Don't eat it. It's life and death. Or Noah. I'm going to wipe the earth clean. Sends a word. Hear the word. Build the ark. Get in the ark. He lives by hearing the word of God. He would have died otherwise. Or Abraham. What does Jesus do? What does God do? He calls him out of his land and directs him to go into the promised land. Gives him great promises spoken to him. And of course, we're told Abraham believed. And it was counted to him as righteousness. As Israel, you know, drifts away, does God later on, you know, in the again under the monarchy, as Israel drifts away, does God erect billboards? Does God send, you know, signs in the sky? No, he sends words. Simple human beings, by the power of the Spirit, bringing words from God, words which were life if you heard, and death and exile if you didn't. Our God is a speaking God, and there is life in his words. And so when Christ then says this to this audience, as he claims, he is claiming here that by being here, listening to me, you are doing the will of God, such that you are being even brought into right relationship with him. That's the message to these people here. Do they understand the fullness? No. But if they heard in faith, what would they have done? They would have kept listening. They would have kept following. They would have kept hearing. They would have kept learning. And then what is it for us, for Mark's audience, which again includes us? Well, it's the same lesson. Keep listening. Keep hearing. Keep feeding upon, being fed by the word of God, which is life and not death. But I think with the larger context of Scripture, as we look at, again, here for Mark, he's sketching in this piece of the picture. Christ is the one to hear. Christ is the one whose life in his words. But then if we take that and step back and reflect on it a little bit, as I hope you will in the coming week, frankly, that's one way that we do hear Christ is by reflecting, you know, in days to come after a sermon. You know, what is it that I've been taught, by the Word of God? So as we reflect, I would encourage you to reflect sort of two main areas on what this passage has for us. And the first is simply to reflect on, let's say, the necessity and the sufficiency of Christ and the grace of God, as it's shown here. The necessity of Christ. Return to that picture, or that question we asked. Why is Christ so sharp with his family? Because he wants them to live. He wants them to live. He wants them to listen. He does not want them to presume upon family ties. He does not want them, as some of us might do, you know, if you've grown up in the church. Well, I'm a Christian because mom and dad's a Christian. No. You're a Christian if you hear and believe the word of God, ultimately. As we mature, of course, there's the blessing of being born, the covenant family, which is a great blessing. You are within the church by birth to a Christian, so don't discount that blessing. But also don't rest on that alone. You must hear and believe the word of God. He wants this family of his not to think that there is any ultimate claim upon the Messiah of Israel just because you're his brother. The only connection that is life is to submit to his word, to believe. And so he is sharp with them, sharp as I would be sharp with my daughter if she was about to walk off a cliff or step in front of a car or stick a fork into an electrical outlet, because I want her to live. And he wants them to live. He wants his brothers, he wants his mother to recognize that there is life and in his words and only in his words. Necessity of Christ. And incidentally, I would add as a little footnote, we do hear in Acts 1 that gathered with the disciples in the upper room praying and worshiping were Jesus' brothers. So they did hear. He graciously, by the Spirit, he remembered even the brothers of flesh and blood and brought them to saving faith as well in his good time. So the necessity of Christ, no life apart from him, the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except by him. But also note the sufficiency of Christ. You know, what does he say? You know, come in, sit, go out, and then go on a pilgrimage, find the shrine of a saint, genuflect to the bones, walk up the steps of St. Peter's. Just come, just believe. Just listen, hear, and believe. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. The will of God to hear and to obey, to believe. The sufficiency of Christ. And finally, again, the grace of God, who says, all you need to do to be right with me, I'm going to handle the curse of the broken law in Christ Jesus. I'm going to handle the righteousness that you can't give. I'm going to work out in the unfolding, mysterious wisdom of God's saving purposes. I will work out everything. You need to listen and believe. That's your part. And if you'll do that, as I even enable you by faith to do that, then whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Not my slave, even as Paul says, co-heirs with Christ. Grace for such little thing as faith that's given to us by the Spirit. The grace and kindness of God. So remember, reflect on the necessity of Christ, sufficiency of Christ, and the grace of God. But also take away from this, I think, a simple and in some ways painfully obvious lesson for us. Listen to Christ. Listen to Christ. Hear the word of God to us. And obviously we know, Christ does not speak to us today physically. He's not physically here for us to go to and sit under his teaching. He's also not speaking through prophets. He's not sending verbal revelation. This is the word of God. This is, if Christ was here physically, if you got a news report, CNN, well, most of you is just fake news, but if there was a news source that you trusted that then said, Christ is here, don't believe them. He says, don't believe that, but theoretically, go with it. Somehow, Christ is here, and he's teaching on earth. You get there, and you sit under him. But he's not. Instead, he said, I've left the Word, the complete, full, sufficient Word of God, which Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 17. He speaks of the sacred writings, that is the Scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You don't need the Word of God plus a special revelation. You don't need the Word of God plus Jesus sitting physically in front of you teaching. If you needed that, he would be there, because he's saving us with all that we need, because he's gracious. We need this. And it can be, I think, you know, I'm surely not the only one, I hope, who has thought, you know, it would be convenient if sometimes the Lord would just send a prophet to be like, okay, David, this is what you need to do. You know, go here, do this. That would simplify things, you could say, in a sense. Yes, yes. But also, that wouldn't be an entire book of wisdom. An entire book of the wisdom of God, which he actually curated. You know, who's the editor of this compilation, this anthology? God. He thought about, okay, we need Philemon in here. We need the Song of Solomon in here. We need Leviticus in here. We're going to put all this together. This now is the fullness of the Word of God to you. This is what we sit under. This is what we live by. And I would note, incidentally, God, being wise, knows that it is hard just to read a book. And so we don't just have the book. We have two particular persons which I would direct your attention to. The first is the Holy Spirit, Jesus says he left as the helper for us. You know, when you go to the Word, you're not going just to read a book. It's not just a TED Talk. Pray to the Spirit. Pray to the Spirit who he left. No, again, the same Jesus who took the time to sit in a crowded house and teach a bunch of people who knew a lot less than him, and took the time patiently to instruct them in that house because it was life to them. That same Jesus has then sent his Spirit to you and to me to help us in our reading, in our digestion, so to speak, of this Word. Pray for that Spirit's help as you read the Word of God. Take the time, as I think it, Lord, help me. And not just as I'm reading it, but then, Lord, help me to remember as I go into this. You know, I go into this conflict or that conflict. I interact with this person or that person. I'm not sure what to say to him. I'm not sure what to do when she asks me to do that. And I pray to the Spirit. Lord, you know the wisdom of God. Bring to my mind. Help me to recall and to apply and to correctly divide the Word of God by the Spirit. He's going to help you. He's the one who gave it to you. And also, don't forget the other person he gave you, which is your preacher, who's not going to give you inspired words. It is going to give you words of power, words that the Spirit works through particularly as the Word of God is preached, morning and evening on Sunday, as a particular means of grace to his people, an office that he established. To the degree that you come to a physical place and hear the Word of God delivered to you, it's here. From the pulpit of the Church of God. That's where we hear Christ speak. Again, not in inspired words, but words which the Spirit particularly blesses as means of grace in the delivery of them, in the hearing of them, in our grasping and feeding upon his truth. It's here, from the pulpit of the house of God. This is the house where Jesus speaks from his Word by those called to that office. So, take the example of these gathered around Christ. You know, as you are brothers and sisters, co-heirs with Christ, come to the Word of God. Come and find by the Spirit that life, that truth, that power and good, so that we can live as his people, as his family. You know, the Spirit, Bible talks about, you know, dining at the table of God, walking in the garden of God, in the restoration and surpassing even the Garden of Eden, that we will walk and dwell and dine with God himself as his family. That's what he wants. So now, he speaks to us. He teaches us. So here, saints, here. Amen. Let us pray.
Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks because you are a God who speaks to us. You are a God who has patiently spoken to us throughout history, as men and women have not heard you again and again. You have patiently continued speaking, continued helping us to hear. You sent us even your Son to show us the Father in flesh and blood, and left us the Word and Spirit by which the Son reveals to us your will, your works, yourself, all that we would need that we might be complete for every good work. You are a generous, generous God. We thank you that you do not only gather a family to yourself, but as a good father, even teach that family by your word. Lord, help us to hear. It is not easy, but it is life. We thank you for that life and ask that you would help us to feed upon it, even in the days to come. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.